God's word. How many people have seen the Lord of the Rings? Yeah, the first one. Yeah, great movies, right? The whole trilogy. I like the three Lord of the Rings movies better than the Hobbit ones. The Hobbits were okay, but the first one, the Fellowship of the Ring, I was so excited to come out because, of course, read the books and loved the books, and I thought they were very well done. And Tolkien, of course, if you don't know, is a believer, and so there's a lot of spiritual themes in the book and the movie. And there's this part where the Fellowship of the Ring is traveling together. And after they cross some treacherous and a very snowy mountain pass, they come to a place that's called the Walls of Moria. I think I'm saying that right. Moriah, Walls of Moriah. Some Tolkien folks help me. And the only way through these great mountain walls is to go through an old underground mine or tunnel. But there's this large door that's there that they can't open. And they know that there's some sort of, way that this door can be opened. And it turns out when the moonlight shines a certain way on this door, there's this elfish like phrase. And they're trying to figure it out once they see it. And they say this. The door is opened, and it gives them kind of like they say these magic words, right? And it wasn't quite open sesame. It was some elvish word that's the elvish word actually for friend. And the door opens, and they're able to go through to get where they need to be. And just as the Fellowship of the Ring needed this door open to proceed, you and I need God to open a different kind of door. It is a door for us to share the gospel effectively, and a door that God must open for a person to become a believer in Jesus Christ. For the Fellowship of the Ring, they just spoke this elvish word, friend. For you and me, we need God to open this door so that we can effectively share his word with others and so that people can come to believe in Jesus Christ. Would you like to see this door open? Would you like to see this door open more in your ministry to others? Are there people you know and love, people in your daily lives that you would love to see go through this door and enter into the kingdom of God and become people that are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ? I have people like that in my life. I know you do too. And this, frankly, is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that we're going to talk about this morning. One of my favorite passages. And that's hard to pick favorite passages. There's a lot of them. Love this passage. Anyone who wants to see people come to know Jesus Christ, anybody who wants to see God use you in the lives of other people, this is a message for you this morning. This passage is a message for you. My hope is that before you leave this morning, you are going to see how your life can be impacted in God using you to impact the lives of other people. To see this door open more in our city, in our nation, in our world. Exciting stuff. Let's read Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to teach us and transform us this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that you alone are God, and you alone are the hope and the satisfaction and the solution that we all need to be rightly related to you and to have sin forgiven and to have a God who gives such fulfillment and joy and satisfaction, who gives us a relationship with you and eternal life. And God, I pray that you would teach us and transform our lives this morning and use us to teach and transform other people's lives, that you would use us by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth to help more and more people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in verse 2 of chapter 4, we're going to read through verse 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. great little passage. We could sum up the main theme of this short section in Colossians in this way. We need God to open a door for his word so that we can effectively share it with others. What does it mean that we need God to open a door for his word? What does that mean that God's got to open this door for his word? When the Bible talks about opening a door for the word, it helps a great deal to understand elsewhere where this phrase, the word, is used and how it's tied and how it's in the context. And the word is directly in the Bible tied to Jesus himself. The word is directly tied as well to the gospel message itself. Gospel message being the good news that Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead. The word then is this message about Jesus. It is about Jesus, that he died on the cross for sins, he rose from the dead, that people can be forgiven of sin and have eternal life in a right relationship with God. But let's talk about some other places where the word is used. In the book of Acts, for example, when it describes the growth of the Christian church, as the number of believers multiplied, as the church grew, and churches, new churches were started in various places. This is a very fascinating study in the book of Acts, by the way. It talks about the word multiplied. It talks about the word like it's alive, like it's this organism that's growing. It's given this living, active sense of the church growing and multiplying. If you want to look up some examples later, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Acts chapter 12, verse 24, Acts chapter 19, verse 20. You'll see it used in this way. And the point is that Jesus and the gospel message are inseparable. And when we talk about God opening a door for his word, we're essentially talking about him opening a door for Jesus and for the gospel to impact people's lives. So we need God to impact more and more people. We need him to touch and transform people's lives, to bring salvation to them, to build his church, the church being the community of all true believers through all time. We need God to open a door for his word so that we can effectively share it with others. Obviously then, God wants to use us, those of us who already believe in him, as he opens the door to share his word with others so that they could, in a sense, walk through that door, so that they, in a sense, could be rightly related to Jesus Christ. Now, we can't control whether or not God does open the door. You know, I'll be honest, I think there's times when I've tried to kick the door in, kick the door open, you know. I'm in my zeal, especially the first few years I became a believer, I could be pretty pushy. I've had times since I have been that way. We can't control whether or not God opens the door. Salvation is a gift of God by his sovereign grace. His sovereign choice. He's the one who grants salvation to people by grace alone. So John 6:44, no man comes to the Father unless the Father first draws him. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. It's the Father giving these. It's people coming to Christ because Father God draws them to himself. There are certain things this passage, though, tells us that we can do. And these things that we can do may, by God's grace, lead to him opening a door for his word and to God using you and me effectively to share about Christ, about the word, Christ and the gospel message with others. We see in this passage there's three things that we are to do. Three things that you and me can do that may lead to God opening a door for his word so that we can effectively share it with others. Let's look at the first one. We are to pray. We can and we are to pray. How are we to pray? Look with me at verse 2. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. This verb is, by the way, an imperative here. It doesn't say like, yeah, you know, if you feel like it and you'd like to and you're in the right mood, you know, maybe while you're eating your breakfast cereal, you can pray. Or maybe at night when you go to bed, if you want to and you're not too tired yet, you know, you could pray. No, it says we are to pray. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is a do this. This is not meant to be an option. This is meant to be a must. But here's the cool thing. We want to approach this not with this being a duty, but a delight. It's not I have to. It's I get to. And there's plenty of things in our lives that are have-tos, right? And I know you didn't want to come to church this morning and say, yeah, great, Pastor, I'd love another list of 20 more have-tos in my life. I'll get plenty of them tomorrow morning and in the office. These are I get to kinds of commands. These are wonderful, incredible opportunities. Yes, it is a command. It's imperative. It's a present tense command. And the present tense, especially fit with this word steadfast, brings out this idea of a continual, ongoing, steadfast, persevering, a lot kind of thing. We are to be persevering. We are to do this regularly, and we are to be seriously committed to it. One translation uses the word be devoted to prayer. That's the idea here. Now, athletes are steadfast. People are steadfast in their careers. Parents are steadfast with raising their kids. There's so many examples of people being steadfast. Why not be steadfast in prayer? If there's one area that can so easily ebb and flow in our lives, and one area of our lives where we can start to become too complacent, it's in prayer. I know, from personal experience. Yet we are called by God here to be steadfast in prayer. We must be devoted to it. This is much more than just praying these short prayer before your meal or to thank God for your day at the end of the day, all of which are great. There's much more to this here. It's making it a priority to spend time in prayer. It's talking to God. It's spending some time waiting on the Lord, sort of trying to listen to Him, trying to trust Him. It's praying for God's will to be done in your life and in the world. Notice it says next, we're to pray by being watchful in it, being watchful in it. This word watchful brings out the idea, especially at the ancient world in the time that this was written, of soldiers keeping watch and keeping guard. I mean, that certainly could be relevant today as well, right? You ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and you see those guys that stand there like all the time? It doesn't matter if it's raining or pouring, they're standing there, right? You know, I mean, we are to be watchful in prayer. There's an alertness to this. There's this idea that you're keeping watch like a soldier guarding a city. I'm reading this great book. I just finished this great book, and I liked it so much that I'm reading the next one by this same author. I read this great book called Five Presidents, and it's actually by a guy named Clint Hill, who was a Secret Service agent for Eisenhower, Kennedy, Nixon, or Johnson, Nixon, and then Ford, all five presidents. And it talks about his journey as a Secret Service agent. And you can imagine a Secret Service agent, they had to keep watch. And he was actually personally assigned to Jackie Kennedy. And so I'm reading the follow-up, well, it's actually written before this Five Presidents book, where he goes into greater detail just about the time of guarding her. And if you've seen the video footage of when Kennedy was assassinated, he's the Secret Service agent to go diving up on top of the car. And he kind of dove on top of Mrs. Kennedy and got her down. You know, may have saved her life if more shots had been fired. And so, but talk about learning about a guy who had to keep watch. I mean, he described the hours that they had to, you know, stand and watch and be vigilant and be alert in case, you know, they would go these big crowds, you know, out in public in foreign countries where there's like people everywhere and they'd be in these motorcades. And this is, you know, you can imagine the stress after seeing what he went through with the JFK assassination. I mean, talk about being alert. This guy, you know, be on cue all the time. This is the kind of thing we need to have with prayer. And let's be honest, we're not that way usually when we approach prayer. But why not try? Why not ask God for help and be watchful? He's calling us to do this here. The word's used as well in the New Testament in some other ways. It's used of guarding like your house so that a thief won't break in. It's being used of guarding against temptation and the evil one. It's used of people being watchful and ready in anticipation for the return of Christ. It's used when Jesus tells his disciples, Peter, James, and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, hey, I'm going to go over here and pray. You guys keep watch. And what do? You know, they're out like a light. He comes back, hey, you guys keep watch. And they're, hey, you guys keep watch. You know, and I take a little bit of comfort that those guys fell asleep because I fall asleep praying sometimes too, but not really, because that's not what God really wants us to be about. In prayer, we want to have this enthusiastic excitement to go to God in prayer. I love the psalmist, what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. And then there's this great line in that psalm. When can I go and meet with God? When? I'm so excited. When? I got to do it. I'm just filled with anxiety. When do I have an opportunity that I can go meet with God? You have that opportunity at any time. Do you approach prayer? I mean, let's be honest. When we wake up and the alarm goes off in the morning, you're like, it'd be great. I should pray before I go to work or before I start my day at school. But, you know, this pillow is pretty comfortable. Or are you like the psalmist? When can I go and meet with the living God? Yeah, that makes me want to be watchful. So let's seek to be this way, this kind of alertness, this kind of earnestness, this kind of eagerness to go to God in prayer. And here's the cool thing about it. When we pray, we're not just praying, God, help me have a good day, I hope. The thrust of the prayers here is we're being called in this passage to pray that God would impact someone else's life. Many people's lives. And if that doesn't excite you, that God could use you this very day to forever, eternally change somebody's life. That'll get you out of bed. And it's hard because I know we go through most of the days of our lives and sometimes we don't maybe sense that God did anything incredible or that all interesting or amazing in our lives. Sometimes our days seem pretty routine. It's like, yeah, I went in, I went to work, I came home, I did dishes, ate dinner, did dishes, and went, laid around a little bit, drank some hot chocolate, went to bed. You know, it's like, I get up tomorrow, shave my face, go to work, clock in, do this again. You know, and yet, what if we're praying for God to open a door for us in the workplace and in our relationships at school, in our activities and the things we're involved in, even our recreation? What might God do? And I really do think that God sovereignly chooses to work in conjunction with our prayers. I've seen it. I've experienced it so many times. One of the most powerful ways I've experienced this was two summers I spent working in inner city Philadelphia on a medical mission trip. We were living in large kind of fraternities and sororities on the campus that summer at the University of Pennsylvania. And we had about 40 guys in one house and about 40 girls in another house and then like 30 guys in another house and 30 girls in another house. And this army of people in white lab coats, because it was a medical mission, we were all decked out like doctors, and because most of them were medical students. I have my background's in nutrition, so I got to be a part of the medical community. We're doing medical help for these communities, taking the subway and going into these dark places in the inner city and going door to door and offering immunizations to people, mostly to children, but also to people that needed immunizations. But we were also talking about holistically what health means, and that holistically involves being rightly related to Jesus Christ. We had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with people. And we worked with numerous, probably two, three dozen churches in the inner city community that we could then connect people with if they were receptive. And I am not kidding you, we would start our day every day. It was like 6:30 to 7 every morning. The first thing we did was we all gathered down in one of the main rooms in the place where we lived, and we just prayed straight for a half hour. And let me tell you, the thrust of the prayers was not, God, help me this, help me that. It was, God, open a door for your word. And it was not uncommon for us to have reports the next day, oh yeah, I saw 6 people pray to receive Christ today. I saw 8 people come, you know, because when you knock on 50 doors in a day and you're praying for God to open a door, it's amazing. Sometimes you really would have 6 to 10 people a day that would believe. I mean, it was just incredible. And it was God, I think, sovereignly chose to work in conjunction with our prayers and that many people going out and doing it. We are to also pray with thanksgiving, it tells us here. How appropriate for this week. And this means simply acknowledging that it's God who answers our prayers. It's God who hears our prayers. And it is expressing to God in prayer, certainly what we are thankful for, but especially being thankful for who he is and what he does. So there's expressions of thanksgiving when God opens a door for his word. There's expressions of thanksgiving when God impacts your life and the lives of people you know. There's expressions of thanksgiving for who he is, that he's full of love and grace and mercy, that his love never fails. There's thanksgiving expressed to who he is and what he does. Now look what it says. Who are we to pray for? Look with me now in verse 3 and 4. Paul asks, he requests for this whole church in Colossae to pray for him and for his co-workers as they go about doing their ministry. He knows that his success is directly tied by God's sovereign choice to people praying for him. He knows that it's not just him and his giftedness. It's not just him and his knowledge. It's not just him and his passion. It's got to be the hand of God at work. So he says, pray for us. So we're here to pray for people as they do the work of ministry. And that, look, this is not just to pray for me or for the elders of this church or people you know that are missionaries. Oh, God, that's their job. Help pray for them to do it. Please help Kevin to really do his job. I wish he'd do his job. Like, I mean, I wish our church would grow more. If he would just do his job more, pray for him, and then maybe 200 people next week. No, that's not really the idea here, guys. The idea is to, yes, pray for people that are doing the work of ministry, yes, but it's to pray for all of us, because there's a sense in which all of us are to do the work of ministry. Because you rub shoulders with each week, you come in contact, you have conversations each week with people I will never probably have conversations with. This, you know, I probably never meet or know. And I know this limited sphere of people, and I intentionally try to make that sphere broader and broader through the things I'm involved in, but there's no possible way I alone can impact as many people as all of us collectively together, because each and every one of you has your own sphere of influence. Each of you have your own fishing pool, you could call it, in which you are to be a fisher of men, in which Christ has called you and has placed you with a sovereign purpose to be a light and an impact on somebody else. You might be wondering as you look at this and you see that we're to pray for others and we're to pray for people that are impacting people's lives. You might be wondering, why are we to pray for God to open a door? Because it talks here in 3 and 4 about God opening a door. Why are we to do this? Look at what it says. So that we may declare or speak forth the mystery of Christ, in order to make it clear. The book of Romans tells us that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So he's saying here that your mouth would be able to convey this message. That's why we're to pray for God to open the door, so that we may declare this message. It's asking for help to speak it forth. And it's asking for help for that to be effective in those who hear. Yes, Paul's asking them to pray for him and his associates, but this applies to all of us. And you might be wondering as well as you read these verses, what is the mystery of Christ? He uses this word, the mystery of Christ. What is this? Some kind of, you know, thriller novel? What's the mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ was explained earlier in Colossians. We saw in chapter 1, verse 27, this phrase used. And we saw it again in Colossians 2, verse 2. In Colossians 1:27, the mystery of Christ is this idea that the Colossians, who were non-Jews, they weren't Jewish people, they had become believers in Christ and therefore had become part of the people of God. The mystery that Paul says is Christ in you. The mystery is this reality that the kingdom of God is men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, not just Jewish people. It's you too. The mystery of Christ is God's plan for salvation to bring people into his kingdom. A few verses later in Colossians 2:2, Paul says that the mystery is Christ himself. So the mystery is essentially, again, it's Jesus, it's the gospel, and it's the reality that the gospel can impact any person's life. Yes, even those that you think are the least likely to be receptive of it. And let me tell you, I've had many times where I thought, that person's not going to be open, and I have the most amazing conversation with them. Or there'll be people that will come to know Jesus that you think, and they seem so far from God, they would be, and they are actually some of the people that become the most committed Christians. Don't make that decision and that choice for that person. Don't limit what God can do. The mystery of Christ, then, is this wonderful truth about Jesus, about the gospel, and his plan to bring salvation to all types of people. It's the same idea as the word that we talked about. But what should we share when we share with people? Well, essentially, the gospel message. The wonderful good news that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to bring eternal life. This is the mystery of Christ. We're to share it with others. Let's look at the second thing that we are to do. As we share his word with others, we are to live with wisdom. And even as we are not, we're to live with wisdom all the time. But living with wisdom certainly helps us in our effectiveness in sharing the mystery of Christ with others. We are to live with wisdom continually. The word translated walk here in verse 5 is a word used throughout Colossians that's a metaphor for living. So when Colossians uses the word walk, it's a metaphor for living your life. It's not just, okay, I think I'll go for a walk today. It's a metaphor for living. It can even be translated as living. In other words, it's telling you here to live. When it says to walk with wisdom, it's saying to live with wisdom. Remember Colossians 1:10 in the prayer, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Remember Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. We're to live with wisdom in our lives and how we relate to outsiders. Who are the outsiders? This is a way that Paul writes to describe people who are not yet believers in Christ, who are not rightly related to God. They are outsiders in the sense that at present they are outside the kingdom of God. Remember the prayer of Colossians 1, 13 and 14? He thanks God that he has transferred you and me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There's a transfer. You're once on this team, and now you're on this team. You were once outside of the kingdom of God, not rightly related to God. You're in the domain of darkness, but now that you've received the gospel and believe the gospel and receive Christ in your life, you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's the idea here, is we're to walk in wisdom towards those outside the kingdom of God who we are hoping and praying for God to use us that they might come into the kingdom of God. And that's the full intention here. Why is living with wisdom towards outsiders so important? Why do you think it's so important that we live with wisdom towards outsiders? Verse 5 tells us that we are to make the best use of the time. And certainly that brings out the idea of being a good steward of the time that you have, not wasting the time that you have. But as another translation says, make the most of the opportunity. And when you put those things together, the idea in the Greek brings out this idea of making the most of every opportunity, not just some of them, but every opportunity. That means every time I step up to the plate and God gives me an opportunity with somebody, I want to hit it out of the park. Now, obviously, we're not going to do that perfectly. But what we want to do is to say, God, I'm praying that every opportunity you may give me with somebody, that I will be available to be used by you to make an impact in that person's life. Here's the deal. Sometimes the impact you make is just sort of the metaphor of planting a seed. Yeah, it's very rare that you're going to have a conversation with somebody and they're going to believe right there and then. But your interactions are sometimes sowing the soil. It's sometimes planting the seed. Sometimes it's fertilizing it. Sometimes it's watering it. You know, research has been done, and you know, this is from surveying people, and maybe you can consider what I'm about to say from your own life, if this was true of you and you can recall how you believed in Christ, that typically it takes, I believe the research said, like 6 to 7 positive encounters that a person needs to have with the gospel before they typically will believe. It's very rare on their very first positive encounter with a Christian with the gospel that they're necessarily going to believe. So it tends to be a series of things that happens. And for some people, it's many more. For some people, it's less. But research has been done where people have reported, yeah, you know, and I look back at my own life and I believed when I was a freshman in college, I was like, okay, so I remember that kid that I used to shoot baskets with that was telling me about how he went to church when I was like 10 years old. And he was asking me, he literally said to me, are you saved? And I was like, saved from what? You know, I'm saved from you blocking my shot. Bring it. You know? And then, no kidding, there was this other time when I was in high school. And I went to the park on my own, and I'm just shooting baskets. And this guy who's, I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, this guy who said, you know what, I was a freshman at Ohio State this last year, and we're playing a game of horse or whatever, you know, shooting baskets and playing a game of horse, and he's striking up a conversation with me. And I look back on it now, and the guy totally witnessed to me, totally shared the gospel with me. And he's like, you know, I went to college this year, and my life was really changed. You know, I started out, and I was partying a lot, and this, and then I had a guy that talked to me about Jesus Christ. And I was like, okay, let's just play basketball. But I listened to him, and I respected him. He was a super nice guy. And then I had this guy on the swim team in high school who became one of my best friends and was my best friend and my best man at my wedding. who, on the day that I called him that I had received Christ my freshman year of college, almost wept because he'd been praying for me throughout high school. You know, and that's just a few of them. There's others. I remember teammates in swimming, that other teammates that were Christians that were friendly towards me and probably prayed for me. You know, and then there's the guy that came to my dorm room in February of 1989 and actually introduced me to Christ. You see, God had used all these people leading up to that. And that's how it works. And so make the most of the time. Make the best use of the time. Make the most of the opportunity. We're to take the opportunity whenever God gives it to us. You know, the interesting thing is that you could say that your life may be the only Bible that somebody reads. Because they don't necessarily even own one of these. They don't ever look at it. Now, I'm not saying that your life is the Bible. And I'm not saying that your life is sufficient. They need to hear the message. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But what I'm saying is, as a precursor to them reading the Bible, the only positive witness that they're seeing, the only positive example of Christ is Christ in you. It's only your life lining up with the will of God and them being curious about your life or being curious about seeing you and knowing you and interacting with you and going, what do they have? What is it about them? I meet people all the time that tell me, yeah, you know, I just had this friend and I don't know what it was about him or her. And there was something about their character, about the way they listened to me or the way they talked to me or the way they seemed at peace or the way they seemed at joy. And I wanted what they had. And as we as Christians, are we living with wisdom towards outsiders? Are we making the most of the opportunity that our lives are reflective of living and showing forth Christ to the world, that people see us and go, I want what they want? One of my pastors in Cincinnati, Ohio, who's clearly gifted with the gift of evangelism, is just incredibly gifted, and he's written books, and he's a well-known speaker around the world, and he had this funny way of saying it. He said, you know, or do people look at your life and see Christ in you, or do they look at your life and see that you're more like Eeyore?
Don't you want what I want? Don't you want to be a Christian like me? Don't worry about me. It's just my birthday.
You remember Eeyore? I mean, he's kind of moping around all the time. And as we as Christians, if we're moping around all the time, focused on me, myself, and I, not thinking about other people, my problems, my world, me, I, that we're not even thinking about other people. We're not reflecting the joy and peace of Christ. Our minds are not set upon things above where they should be, Colossians 3:1 told us. And we're not really reflecting Christ very well. And I say that from personal experience. Thank God for the grace of God in the gospel that shakes us out of that and calls us to live differently, that we can be a positive witness, not one that's kind of an Eeyore witness. But people will look at our lives, so we need to make the most of the opportunity. You are an ambassador for Christ, either in a positive way or a negative way. You are a positive example or a negative example. I call it a positive witness or a negative witness. Let's be the positive one. Live our lives with wisdom. We have a good God who loves us. We have an incredible gospel that saves us. We have a Holy Spirit who empowers us. We have promises that guide us. We have realities that we have experienced that we know are true. And if nothing else moves you, think about what Jesus did on the cross for you. And that your sins are forgiven. And if that doesn't give you joy, if that doesn't give you perspective, if that doesn't help you approach your life as a positive witness, you're really missing out on what God's calling you to. Now, again, that ebbs and flows. And I'm not saying we don't have days when we feel like Eeyore. I have plenty of them. You're going to feel like Eeyore at times. You're not going to perfectly do this. But by God's grace, we can consistently do it. Remember what we saw a few weeks ago in Colossians 3:12 through 17? Keep your clothes on. Keep your clothes on. You don't want people to see you without your clothes on. Your clothes are kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, and above all, put on love, it says in Colossians 3:12 through 17. If we clothe ourselves with these things, we will be representing Christ in a positive way. We will be living with wisdom towards outsiders. we will be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord that Colossians 1 prayed for us to do so. We will bear fruit in every good work, as Colossians 1 in the prayer told us. And you will be well on your way to being a positive witness to the world around you, towards living with wisdom towards outsiders. Let's make the best use of the time. Let's make the most of every opportunity. Let's live with wisdom. The third thing we can do, as we share his word with others, as we hope and pray for God to open a door, we are to speak in a way that is gracious. What does it mean for your speech to be gracious? Gracious means to have your speech be with kindness, with pleasantness, with even an attractiveness and a charm about it. Think of someone you know that you're drawn to. You just love to talk to. There's something about them. I have a dear friend in Indiana who has been in full-time ministry way longer than I have. He's been instrumental in my life. He's a mentor. He's a dear friend. He's a colleague in ministry. I worked under him. He was my director for many years, and he was a leader of the college ministry I was a part of as a student. He still calls me once a month. And we talked this Friday morning. I've shared with many of you about him before. And he's always like, how are you doing? What can I pray for? And then I do the same with him. And we essentially just share prayer requests. And it's like we're sitting down over a cup of coffee, just like old times. We've done this for 25 plus years. 25 plus years. I mean, that man is so faithful. And his speech is gracious. I look forward to talking with him. I look forward to those times to be around him. And I haven't been around him much at all in the last few decades. But he prays for me. He prays for you. He prays for this church. But his speech is gracious. And there's a pleasantness, an attractiveness, and a charm, and a kindness about him. He's sincerely interested and sincerely Godward focused in his life. Colossians 4:6 describes the way our speech should be further by describing it as being seasoned with salt. Salt, as you may know, is something that provides both flavor and something that also is a preservative. It can keep things from rotting and spoiling. In fact, that's how it was used in the ancient world. And this means that our speech is to be pure, it's to be wholesome, it's to be appropriate as coming from someone who represents the Lord Jesus. Why is your speech and my speech to be this way? Look at what it says. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here's the deal. People have questions. People have comments. People have their viewpoints spiritually on things. And when you interact with people about Jesus, undoubtedly there's going to be some dialogue. Undoubtedly they're going to pose a number of questions, sometimes very much challenges. And I've had many a person I've talked to that has really challenged, confront, you know, turn it into a debate. And sometimes one in which they will say some pretty false and critical, mean-spirited kinds of things about Jesus or the Bible or Christians. But we are to have our speech be seasoned with salt that we would know how we ought to answer each person. And our speech is to be gracious as we do this. At times when I've had these opportunities to dialogue with people, and especially if they throw me a fastball, you know, it wasn't just a fastball, it's like a brushback pitch. Like I almost just got hit by the head by that comment. You know, like, I think all Christians are a bunch of, you know, usually somebody that says something pretty harsh is somebody that doesn't know me real well yet, you know, it's but I've had people that are good friends just be open with me about their opinion on things and said some things where they, you know, were pretty much throwing the punches, you know. And I've had times as I've dialogued with them where I've handled that well, and I've had some plenty of times when I haven't. And I have times because I love Jesus and I love the Bible and I love God's word and I have strong convictions about it that I've started to push back. And throw a fastball back. And usually you'll know when your tone changes. You know, and I've had some conversations that haven't quite been as ugly as some of the political debates we've seen lately, but it approaches that, you know. Especially when you're coming with somebody that's, you know, a staunch atheist or, you know, staunch, you know, person who's staunch pluralist, or, you know, I've had them with people of more cultish type groups that hold strongly to certain convictions, but very, very different than what we believe as Christians. And the conversation, I would find myself, the tone changing, me becoming more challenging, me becoming more confrontational. Sometimes maybe the other person didn't even start it. Sometimes I started it. But I've learned, and I am still learning, that I can get into a spiritual debate with a non-Christian who's challenging Christianity and the God I love. And that I might even win that conversation from a logical standpoint and make excellent points and seemingly win the argument or the debate, but lose the battle. And here's what I mean by lose the battle. I can lose the battle in the sense of not being so gracious in my speech. I can lose the battle in that I can feel like I'm making all these points and pointing out the errors of their logic and their thinking and saying, well, that's a self-refuting statement of what you just said. Did you realize that moral relativism is a contradictory statement? You know, and I can make these great points, and there's a place for doing some of that. I can stump the person sometimes. I have a master's degree. I know the Bible pretty well. But that's not really making all the logical points and winning the battle. That's sort of like me trying to kick the door open, isn't it? Rather than trusting God to open the door in the person's heart. And my speech needs to be seasoned with salt. It needs to be with graciousness. I need to, because look, I've never argued anyone into the kingdom of God. I can't recall any time I've actually had a conversation with a non-believer, and in many cases, even with Christians that had a different perspective of me, when they go, gee, you know what, you're right, I was wrong. I think I will see it as you see it. And here's the other point. Look, how many people are going to be like, you know what, I don't really like you, but I want to believe in the Jesus that you're telling me about. I mean, they got to like me. That's what I mean by I've lost some battles. So yeah, I want to refute some of the heresies that are out there. And there's plenty of them. There's people I interact with on a daily belief basis. They're following a heresy. They're following a belief system that is wrong. But I don't need to tell them that on the first thing I say. Well, you're a heretic. No, I'm going to dialogue and tell them my differences of what we believe. And look, sometimes challenges and confrontations are appropriate. Read Jesus and his interaction with the woman in the well in John 4. The truth is, lady, is that you've had seven husbands. Isn't what he said? Seven? Was it seven or five? Or five, thank you. The truth is, lady, that you've had five husbands. He's confronting her in her sin. But he's doing it with love and grace. And he didn't lose the battle. He won her heart. You and I must as well. This is what it's talking about. We can appropriately discuss and debate the issues with people, and we must. But we must do it with love and kindness. We must do it with letting our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we will know how we ought to answer each person. So we've seen some great stuff here in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Let me give you a summary. Let's conclude with some summary applications. Number one, devote yourself to prayer. That was our first point. We must be specifically praying with our prayers for the advance of the kingdom of God. This means praying for people that don't know Christ to come to know him. This can be praying for churches, for ministries, for yourselves. As you do ministry, for yourself tomorrow, as you walk into wherever you're walking into, for this very day, for whatever you're going to do. You can also get together with another person or a group of people for a time of prayer. That has power in it. You can personally pray, and you ought to personally pray. God often chooses to sovereignly move in conjunction with our prayers. It's just the way he works. He's not dependent upon our prayers to work. It's not like God's like, okay, if the more people pray, then I can do it. It's like I need 20 people to open this door, and it's not enough, so we need 25, and now the door's open because 25 instead of 20 prayed. No, that's not. God doesn't need you to do his work, but he chooses to use you. Let's do this together. As you pray, I will open that door. Do you want to see the hand of God working in your life and ministry? Pray. Do you want to see God touch and transform people's lives? Pray. Do you want to see God use you? Pray. Pray for the advance of the kingdom of God. Number two, live with wisdom. Our actions speak so much louder than our words sometimes. Our words are so important. And faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, so we must speak the words. But our lives matter. Our lives must line up with his will. We must be people of integrity. We must be people that demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We must live with wisdom. Live for God. Number three, let your speech be gracious. This was our third point, and we just said a bunch on this. I won't restate it. Fourth, lastly, which is related to all the things and the theme of this passage, trust God to open the door. And when he does, invite people through it. I mean, invite people through it whether you know he's opened it or not. I mean, we don't know that he's opened it unless we are inviting people. So maybe I should have put invite people first. Invite people and trust God to open the door. I was taught early on in my Christian life that successful evangelism or successful witnessing, sharing our faith, sharing about the gospel with people, is sharing our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And that has helped me a lot. Especially in those times when out of my eagerness and my love for the gospel and love to see people come to know Jesus, that I've tried too hard in my own effort to kind of kick open the door. It's God who does it. Now, God may use me to open the door, yes, but it's God who ultimately does it. Understand that opening the door is ultimately God's responsibility. It's God's job, not yours. But when God opens the door, and as we are inviting people through it, presenting the gospel, teaching the word, and watching and seeing what God does, he can and so often will transform a person's life by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Let's talk about some things then in closing that you can be prepared with. How can you be prepared for this? How can you be prepared for this as God gives you these opportunities, as he is opening the door? Learn to share your faith. Learn to share your story of what God's done for you. We often call this your testimony. Learn to share your testimony of what God's teaching you lately, how God worked in your life, maybe when you first believed. And if your journey is very different than mine, you know, I just believe when I grew up in a Christian home and my family believed and it's been a part. That's a great story, and a lot of people relate to that. You know, I used to meet people that say, well, I don't have as cool of a testimony as you do. I mean, you got converted, and you were this college guy, and you had this and this and this, and you were living this way, and then you started living this way, and people's like, man, that's like a 180-degree turn. That's such a cool testimony. And I was like, man, but your testimony is way better than mine because you've had Christ way longer than me. You mean you met Christ when you were a young man or a young woman? You got baptized when you were, you know, when you were in fifth grade? I mean, you've been walking with God. That's an incredible. A lot of people relate to that testimony. God can use it. So share your story with others. Also, you can be prepared by talking to people about how they can know Christ and answering questions that they have. And you don't need to be an apologist like Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig or these expert guys or Tim Keller to be able to answer people's questions. Now, there's going to be questions they're going to throw at you that you don't know the answers to sometimes. And don't just say, here, call my pastor. No, do the research yourself and learn, right? Learn, and I'll help you if you want, but learn and be prepared yourself. And there's all kinds of great resources out there today to help you. But here's some great questions I like to ask people. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think about Jesus? No, 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 I didn't mean about the church or Christianity or your church experience growing up and somebody that hurt your feelings or some pastor you didn't like. I mean, what do you think about Jesus? No, 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 I didn't mean about what you think about the religious right and political. And who do you think about Jesus? Did you know that non-Christian historians wrote about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about this idea that God would come himself to us? What do you think about sin? Do you think sin and evil is in the world? Oh, yeah, yeah, there's plenty of it. There's lots of evil. And do you think we need forgiveness? You know, these are the way I like to go with it. And what do you think the main message of the Bible is? And they might go off on the Crusades and all this and reel them back in. It's not about, you know, they have legitimate questions maybe. But reel them back into Jesus. Keep the focus on Jesus. Ask them questions about him and what he's done and what they think about that. Other questions are relevant. There's a time and a place for that. But they can also be what I call smoke screens that detract from the argument. By the way, John 4, again, is a great study on that with the woman at the well. She keeps trying to take the conversation on every tangent, and Jesus keeps bringing it right back to me and you. I mean, she changes the subject. Read it. Well, our fathers used to worship on here, and your fathers say worship there. No, no, well, what about this? Those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. And she keeps changing the subject. He reels it right back to me, to God and him, and her. Do that. Most of all, you need to know the gospel. To share it effectively, you must know it. And a great place that I simply love to show people is to turn right to 1 Corinthians 15. And to show them these couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Could you, thank you, I was kind of hoping to do that and it would change. I thought that'd be cool, but 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Verse 1 of that chapter, Paul says, I remind you of the gospel. And right here he spells it out. The simplistic, concise truth of the gospel that you need to know and that you need to share. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead. If you're sharing that, you're being a faithful witness. Yes, there's more things you can share about that and what that means, but that's the heart of it. We need God to open a door for his word so that we can effectively share it with others. I'd like to close our time today. We're going to take some time. I'm going to dim the lights, and Scott might come up and play some instrumental music, and we're going to enter into a time of prayer. And what we're going to do is I'm not going to ask anybody to pray out loud. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of speak something that I want you to just silently pray about there in your seats. And as the Spirit leads you and guides you, I want you just between you and the Lord, and we're all doing this together, to be actually doing some praying right here, right now. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. And we thank you for the privilege and the power of prayer right now. We thank you that we can boldly come to you in prayer, that we can ask for you to go forth and open the door, that we can invite you and ask you to impact people.